The Israelites were on the brink of entering into the promised land. For the last 40 years, they have been wandering in the wilderness, but now, finally, the time is approaching. The promise of the Lord, this land, will be their inheritance. And at this monumental moment in the history of the nation, Moses, as the spokesperson and messenger of God, stands to address the people. And he brings before them a message of both blessings and curses, a message of promises and of warnings. From chapter 29 through to the end of chapter 30, we have details given of the curse which accompanies disobedience and the blessing which accompanies obedience. The people then are warned at the very outset, before they set foot in the promised land, of the importance of following the Lord. Now, essentially, what is being detailed for us here is a covenant. It is a covenant between the Almighty God and this people. In fact, that title, covenant, is given to it. If you look, for example, at verse 1 of chapter 29, it says, "These are the words of the covenant." Now, a covenant, very simply, is an agreement between two or more parties. Well, here it's between God and this people. It places certain duties upon them, and it offers either reward or punishment, depending upon whether or not the covenant has been upheld. So here we have a covenant detailed to these people, a covenant established between God and this Israelite nation. These people are placed under responsibility to obey the Lord, and for their obedience, they are offered life and blessing. Now, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, this verse that we want to look at together, it provides, if you like, the conclusion to this great covenant. It provides the conclusion and the summary of the whole thing. We're considering then tonight in this verse this idea of a covenant with the Almighty. A covenant with the Almighty. And first of all, I want to draw your attention to the demands of this covenant. This covenant had certain demands. It demanded certain things of this people. Now, I suggest that if you look at verse 19, we can note the demand of the covenant in those words, "Choose life." God says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And then here is something that God tells these people to do. He says, "Choose life." Choose life. Now, that might seem like an obvious choice to make. Why would you ever not choose life? Why would you choose anything other than life? Surely life is something that would be very obvious, something that you would naturally want to choose. Well, what is it? What is it in the context of this passage to choose life? What is it to choose life? And you'll find the answer if you look with me at verses 15 and 16. God says there, "I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." He sets life and good before this people, and he gives the command, "Love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live." There's a direct connection there in the passage between choosing life and walking in the way of the Lord, obeying the commands of God. In its setting then, first and foremost, when God says here, "Choose life," he is saying to this people, "Walk in my ways and keep my commandments." The demand then of this covenant is the demand for obedience. Obedience to the Lord, obedience to all of his commandments. As these Israelites obeyed, they could expect blessing and the life promised. As they disobeyed, they could expect death and cursing. Now, this asks an important question of you and of me. Because whilst God made this covenant with Israel all those years ago, the Lord is unchanged, and he still deals with man in the form of a covenant. And today, he presents to you a similar binding contract, and he demands no less obedience of you or of me. He still demands this full obedience, this choosing of life, this walking in the ways of God, this keeping of his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. This is the demand of the Lord upon you. And here's the question then, are you living in obedience? Are you, by your conduct, choosing life? Maybe within yourself, you would say, yes, I am choosing life. But you take a moment to think of the demands that are placed upon you here. You think of these demands. Look at verse 16, for example. The Lord calls you there to keep his commandments. He says, keep his commandments. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you keeping his commandments? And I tell you that you are not. Neither have I, because none keep his commandments. We all sin against our God. We are all born as sinners, born with sinful desires, born with a desperately wicked heart. You've been a sinner, not just by sinning. You've been a sinner by nature. It's the way you're born. It's the way you are. And just as the lion by nature runs after and kills the antelope, so by nature you have and I have run after and feasted upon sin. It's the way we're born, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. One lion might eat less antelope than the other lions, but they all eat. And so it may be true of you. You can say, well, that one sins more than me. You can point at some individual perhaps on the street or some individual in a prison system and you can say, they sin more than me. But you still sin. You do not keep the commandments of God. You do not keep them. You fall short. Look again at verse 16 if you want to maintain innocence here. God calls you to love him. It says, love the Lord thy God. Love the Lord thy God. I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God. And this is connected, remember, to choosing life. To choose life is to love the Lord your God. Christ spoke of this as the greatest commandment. And yet, is it not true that naturally there is so little love for him in your heart? Do you spend your moments gazing upon him as the bride gazes upon her groom? Do you live continually to please him as the faithful servant would give his all for his master? Is it not true, especially for you who are still in your sin, still walking far from Christ, is it not true that so often your thoughts of God are like the thoughts of a bad dream? You're quick to put them from your mind. They terrify you for a moment, but you're quick to put them away into some cobwebbed corner of your mind. There's not this love for God in your heart. There's not this choosing of life. If these things are true of you, and I'm convinced they are, then you have utterly failed to meet this demand of God's covenant. By your conduct, you do not choose life. You don't. You don't. You fall short. And you're left to the curses of this covenant. But there is hope. Because there is a man who did meet the full weight of these demands. There is one who fully kept the commandments of God. There is one who walked according to all of his ways, who obeyed every single judgment. There is one who loved God with all of his heart. One who loved the Father and whose delight it was to do his will. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Savior of sinners. And tonight, he comes to you and to me who have nothing of righteousness ourselves, who are so tainted and stained in sin. And he offers to give you the merits of his own perfect, unblemished record. He offers to give it to you that you might have his perfect record on your account. He offers to give you the full value of his perfect righteousness, to put his robe upon you so that you might be accepted as just and righteous, the same as he is accepted as just and righteous. Oh, flee then to the man of Calvary, and in him you will find the righteousness which you do not have in your own self. This righteousness which you so desperately lack, it's found in Christ. It's found in Christ. He met the demands of this covenant. Well, we've thought about the demands of this covenant. We find that by nature you and I have failed in every point. Well, it's a solemn point, but we have to secondly then consider the penalty of this covenant. If it's true that you have failed to keep the demands of this covenant, if it's true that today finds you still in your sin, still far from Christ, still lacking anything of righteousness, if these things are true of you, then the penalty is yours. The penalty is yours. The Lord warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, saying that death and cursing had been set before this people. Similarly, in verse 15, he said that he had set death and evil before them. Now, the emphasis here is on the fact that disobedience has consequences. Disobedience has consequences. Whilst those Israelites walked with God, they could expect blessing, but similarly, as they walked far from him, as they walked in rebellion to him, they could expect cursing. They could expect evil. They could expect death. Birds are expected to flock to a field in harvest time. I don't know how they know what's happening and the farmer is cutting the fields, but they come. They're expected. You throw rotting food in the bin and leave it there. Flies are expected to come to it. And it's true that if you remain in your sin, you can expect the curses of God to fly swiftly in your direction. It can be expected. Now, in chapter 28, verses 15 to 20, the Lord detailed something of these curses. And I'm not going to read that whole section, but to summarize, he said, "Curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city and in the field, and cursed is the basket and the store. The fruit of the body, the fruit of the land were cursed as well." The Lord promised this people, saying, "I shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand to do." Now, the thrust of all of this is that if you live as the enemy of God, he will be an enemy to you. Tonight, you're either a friend of Christ, resting in him for salvation, praising him for his great work, his finished work upon Calvary, bearing your sin and satisfying all the wrath of God so that you can go free. You're either resting in him and are his friend, or you're his enemy. And if you live as an enemy of God, if you live as an enemy of Christ, you can expect him to be an enemy to you. That was the message to these Israelites, and it's the same message today, friends. Live as an enemy of God, and he will be an enemy to you. You march out your troops against him, and he will meet you on the battlefield and destroy you. Perhaps you say, "I've lived in sin, I've rejected the Savior so far, and I have a good life. No great problems have come my way. I know nothing of these curses." Well, you be sure of it. Though they tarry, you remain in this course of rebellion, those curses will come. Though they tarry, they will come. The wild goat, when it's grazing in the forest and stalked by the wolf, it can be very comfortable. It can think that all is well with itself. There it is, enjoying the pastures, perhaps. But all the while it's in danger because the wolf is on the hunt, and, oh, very suddenly the wolf pounces and it's too late. And if today finds you still in a course of rebellion, still rejecting Christ, the only Savior of sinners, still rejecting this only way set down by God, essentially declaring Him to be a liar or worthless to you, you continue in this course of rebellion. You may be comfortable for now, but you're in danger all the time. You're in danger all the time. Now, the climax of this cursing is death. And that is the final result of sin. This is the final punishment, because the wages of sin is death. The vicious dog is put down. And so it is with the wicked sinner. God brings the wicked sinner to destruction. Continue in your sin, and you will come to death. Not simply the passing from this world that comes upon the just as well as the unjust. You will face the eternal death of God's hell. You will face the second death, that destruction in hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Death awaits if you continue on this path. If you go to the Sprucefield roundabout here in Lisburn and you follow the sign to Belfast up the M1, you take the road that's signposted to Belfast, and assuming the car doesn't break down and there's no accidents, you'll arrive at Belfast. You'll get there. And so it is when God signposts a path that leads to destruction. When He puts a marker and He says, you're on the broad road and it's pointed to hell. You walk that path and you will get there. You'll get there. You'll reach that point. You'll reach the city of destruction. God has signposted the way. Why are you still on it? Why are you still walking this path that leads to destruction, that God has very clearly told you leads to destruction? Why are you walking that path? You see, God has made another way for you. He has opened up a narrow way, a straight gate and a narrow way through Christ. He has opened up a way whereby you can be saved, for you can tonight even turn your eyes to behold the Savior. Tonight you can look to Him, the one who did no sin and knew no sin, the one who did not deserve any of the penalty of this law, and yet the one who bore the penalty. Jesus Christ had no need to die. He had done no sin. There was no wrong in Him. There was no punishment due to Him. No curse which came against any sin of His, for He had none. But the sinless one went to Calvary, there to bear the law's curse in the place of sinners, there to suffer wrath in the place of sinners, there to die in the place of sinners. Tonight, you can look to this sinless one who bore the penalty of the covenant. You, by your sin, have merited all of this wrath. Death and cursing is in your cup because you have fallen short and disobeyed the Lord and failed to match the demands that He has set before you. Death and cursing is in your cup, but come to the cross and behold Christ tonight, and He is willing to take your cup, and He is willing to drink it dry, to take all of the curse upon Himself, to take the death that you deserve, to bear your curse, to bear your death there at Calvary, so that you might go free. What is your response then to Christ? You who are in your sin tonight, here's what you deserve: all of this wrath and penalty and death and destruction. Christ is willing to bear it. What is your response to Him? Are you going to neglect such a Savior and such a salvation? Are you going to brush it aside as some worthless thing? Brush Christ aside as if He's nothing to you? Oh, would you not come and seek him? Come to the cross. Behold this Savior. Oh, would you not come and he will bear your sin. He will bear your curse. He will bear your death, and you can go free. What's your response to Christ? We've considered the demands of this covenant. We've thought upon the penalty that comes to those who fail to meet these demands. But I want to turn our attention to the positive aspect of this covenant, the promise of the covenant. The promise of this covenant. This is the promise that accompanies obedience. And we have to stress right at the outset that this promise cannot be merited by our own efforts. It cannot be merited by anything in ourselves. It could not be merited by those Israelites of old. They were sinners just like you and me. And it cannot be merited by you. By our own strength, we fall short. Instead of meriting the promise, you and I merit the punishment, the penalty. The tremendous blessings which we are shortly to consider, they are found only by resting in Christ, because he is the one, he is the only one who met the demands of this covenant. He is the only one who earned this promise. And only in him then can you have anything of the promise of this covenant. Now, in contrast to cursing, firstly, this covenant, this promise, includes blessing. That's stated in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God promised to bless the keeper of this covenant. He said there, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life." Blessing. Life and blessing were set before this people. God promised to bless the keeper of this covenant. Now, if you look back at chapter 28 and verses 2 through to 6, again, I'm not going to read the whole section there, but you'll see something of the blessings promised to Israel. It says that they would be blessed in the field and the city. Their basket and store would be blessed also, blessed in the fruit of the body and of the ground. They were going to be a blessed and a happy people. And the summary of it all is in verse 8 there of chapter 28. "The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in all that thou settest thine hand unto." The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in all that thou settest thine hand unto. If the curse meant having God as an enemy, the blessing meant having God as a friend. And what greater blessing is there in life than having God, the Almighty God, the Sovereign God, as a dear friend? What blessing is there more in life than the blessings which he bestows upon his people? To Israel, this promise meant peace in the land. It meant full tables, happy homes, strong cattle, abundant harvests, much provision. And similarly, in the gospel, the Lord commands such a spiritual blessing upon his people, those who are his. Again, we say, "You do not deserve this, and neither do I. But come and take of Christ as your Savior, and you will find peace in your soul. You will find him to spread the table before you in the presence of your enemies. He will give you joy. He will give you abundance and much provision." Now, perhaps your table won't be filled with the finest cakes, literally. Your bank balance might not double, but spiritually, the Savior will cause you to thrive. He will give you blessing. Abundant blessing. In good, he will be with you. In bad, he will not forsake you. In even the worst of circumstances, he will work all things together for the good of you who are his own. Come to Christ then, and you will be blessed. He will give unto you the blessings of this covenant. And just as the climax of the cursing was death, so the climax of the blessing is life. We've already seen, you and I, we deserve death. We do. We're liars to deny it. God has told us so. We deserve death. And yet, in Christ who bore the curse, we are offered everlasting life. He is the bread of life. And he said in John 6:47, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." He has it. It's given unto him. Though you and I ought to die and go to destruction, though we ought to face the full weight of the wrath of God coming against our souls for our sin, Christ, through his work on Mount Calvary, has opened up the gates that were barred to you. He has built you a safe road to walk upon. He has bridged the great gap between you and your God. He has there prepared you a dwelling place in that celestial city. And now, with all things prepared and the table spread, he bids you simply to come. He says, "Come, come, you don't deserve this. You haven't worked for it. You've got nothing of yourself. But I have it all and I give it to you. Come, come unto me. I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish." But if you are to have life, Christ must first be your Savior. Is that the case? Is that the case with you? Is Christ your Savior? Has he dealt with your sins? Have you taken of his invitation to come and be made clean? Are you, through Christ, walking onto life? Or are you still on that road, walking onto death and destruction? How is it with you? What's in your cup? Life? Blessing? Or is it curses and death? Today, God sets before you life and death. He sets before you blessing and curses. What is it for you? Do you have the Savior? Are you his? Is life and blessing your inheritance through him? Or is it death and cursing for you? And finally, as we close, I want you to consider the witness to this covenant. The witness to this covenant. You see, as God addressed the Israelites that day and he detailed to them the terms of this covenant, he did so saying to them, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you." Now, the Lord was essentially saying to these people, "Today I have given you promises and warnings. I have made these things very, very clear to you, and all of heaven and all of earth will stand as my witnesses that I have dealt openly and honestly and mercifully with you. I have witnesses. Heaven and earth shall bear witness that I have dealt rightly with you." The Lord was essentially saying to this people, if you should rise up at some future time and suggest that you have not been fairly warned, well, the very rocks shall cry out against you. The birds shall sing out of my justice. The valleys shall ring with condemnation of you. The mountains shall tremble in testimony to me. And the point is that those Israelites had no excuse now. All excuse was removed when they disobeyed the Lord. Creation had witnessed this covenant. Everything had been done publicly and in order, and there was no excuse for disobedience. No excuse. No excuse. And the same is true for you. The same is true for you tonight. Today, as you have heard these words, God has set out his demands before you. He has set out his promises and his warnings. He has pointed you to the Savior through whom you can have the promises and flee the warnings. He has made these things very clear to you. Now, if you should so choose, you can walk out of this meeting at the end. You can, like the teacher at the whiteboard, Just rub these things from your mind. Just put them away. Forget about these things. Ah, but the day will come. The day will come when God will have his witnesses that he has dealt mercifully and fairly and openly with you, that you have been well warned. Oh, to give me some poetic license, we could say that the very pew upon which you're sitting could rise up in judgment and cry out against you, that this building could bear testimony that God has mercifully warned you. And to take away the poetic license, the day truly will come when I, as a preacher, will have to stand before God, and that on that day, I will be able to give account that though I have many flaws, though my preaching is far from perfect, yet I have brought the truth before you. I have declared this truth of God's word before you. I have acted as the spokesperson of God as I've divided this word in your ears, before your ears tonight. The question is this: with all of these witnesses, with witness upon witness upon witness testifying of God's merciful warning given to you, with all excuses removed, what will you do with the words of this covenant? What will you do with these warnings and with these promises? What will you do? Will you flee to Christ for life and for blessing? Or will you stubbornly remain in your course of disobedience, remain plodding along that road which God has signposted to destruction? What is it for you? Life and blessing? Death and cursing? God has warned you. God has warned. Today, God has set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. He calls to you and he exhorts you. Choose life. Now, when I began, I referred choosing life and those words to obeying the Lord and to keeping his commandments and to loving the Lord our God. And that is true in the context, but in a fuller sense, we could say choosing life is to choose Christ. To choose life is to choose Christ, for only in Christ can these things be accomplished. Only in Christ is the law kept on your behalf. Only in Christ is your penalty borne. Only in Christ can you find life. And so when God says, choose life, oh, he says to you, choose Christ. Come, come unto Christ. Come unto him. You who have failed to meet the demands of this law, come unto the one who has kept it all. You who have such a punishment and penalty weighed up against your account, come to Christ who will bear it. Ah, you who so desperately need the blessings which God will provide, come to Christ who will give them. Come, choose Christ. God has set before you this evening life and death, blessing and cursing. He calls you to choose life. He calls you to choose Christ. What is your response then to this covenant with the Almighty? May God bless his word and write it upon every heart. Amen.